As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Our Lord God, we do ask that you would guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see the light of your truth, that we'd find freedom in it, and Lord, in your will, discover the peace that you have for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The word of the Lord. There are many things in life that we all learn to live with that we don't necessarily think too much about. Something like gravity. What comes up must come down. We don't even give it a thought. We just live with it. But if you don't want something to come down, like a rocket into space, then you have to give gravity a whole lot of thought and a lot of mathematical heavy lifting. Albert Einstein's theory of relativity had a lot to say about gravity that most of us simply wouldn't understand. And yet a baby just dropping a block over and over starts to get the basic idea. Another one of those kinds of ideas that we live with but we don't think too much about is, how do we know? In philosophy and theology, there's a really big fancy Greek word for that. But it is like that baby dropping the block over and over. We have a basic idea about it. And as Christians, it's a super important idea. How do I know God? How do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How do I actually know anything at all? Speaking a few years back with a non-Christian friend of mine, and she made this statement. She said, I don't really see how an ancient book should have anything to do with how we live today. And we understand that sentiment. We think about things like shepherds living in tents, Egyptians running around in chariots, a woman watering a man's camel as a sign to a slave that she's to be the future wife of her master's son, and on it goes. What on earth does that have to do with us today? Think about it. The prophet Isaiah wrote about the same time as the Greek writer Homer of the Iliad and the Odyssey, the Trojan War. Why do we memorize verses out of Isaiah to instruct our lives, but not Homer? More than ever, we are bombarded with information, competing belief systems that really do make us ask, how do I know I'm right? How do I know that this is true and this is not? And we live in an ever-increasing state of confusion. More information at our fingertips than any other time in human history, yet a greater uncertainty with what to do with that information, of how to evaluate competing truth claims. We sort of sit with Pontius Pilate on our tribunal asking that question, what is truth? Even while we have the Lord of truth standing before us. And because the Lord is the foundation of all knowing, we can have a real and true knowledge of the world that he has made through his son. So what does this have to do with Proverbs? How does this tie together? Proverbs is first and foremost a book of knowing. It opens up after verse 1 telling us that Solomon wrote this section. It says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. And isn't that what we all want? To know wisdom, righteousness, justice, and equity? That's so much of the world around us is crying out for these things. And as we look at this in just the first 7 verses, we're overrun with different words for wisdom. Just look at the various ones that are put there. Wisdom, instruction, words of insight, knowledge, prudence, discretion, learning, understanding, and guidance. I appreciate what Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, he said about this opening introduction. He said, it's like a prism that takes the plain daylight of wisdom and breaks it into a rainbow of its different colors. That's what we see here, just an absolute rainbow of wisdom. And this is just what we're searching for, because the alternative is not a very good one at all. The alternative for us is skepticism, folly. Because we're made in God's image, we can know how to live in this world, but because of our sinful condition, it can be really hard. It can be really hard to live in God's world. In Proverbs, the opposite of wisdom is folly. Remember, the fool is not someone with a low IQ, but someone who's morally stupid. The fool doesn't know how to navigate life with wisdom. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the 89-year-old billionaire who married the 26-year-old beautiful blonde and thought that she loved him for his sake and not for his money. And we all look at that and go, that's folly. Solomon is telling us that wisdom is what we need for both young and the old. He says in verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That one end of the spectrum. And then you move the other way. Verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. All parts of the spectrum, God is giving his wisdom to. He wants us to know, to walk before him in righteousness and equity and justice. We were made to learn, to grow in this understanding. We were never made to go it alone. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's foolishness to lean on your own understanding. The psalmist tells us the fool believes in his heart there is no God. Without the Lord, you and I are just left to our own foolishness. We understand what that looks like in the world around us. We get scientists who are atheists, they'll say things like, well, maybe humanity came from space aliens planting us here on the earth. And we chuckle and think, well, what other alternative do they have? Trying to figure all this stuff out alone without God. And what can be left is simply skepticism. The idea that real knowledge is simply impossible. It's cynical. But it's one that most people can't really live with any consistency. Skepticism is a fool's errand. It's not sustainable. I'm sure many of you heard this sort of a Chinese philosophy proverb. It was Zhuang Zhao around the 3rd century B.C. He's credited with writing about this. He had a dream that he was a butterfly. And then when he woke, or maybe, who knows, he said, now I do not know whether I am a man dreaming I was a butterfly or whether I'm a butterfly dreaming I'm a man. And it's one of those trippy Zen kind of things that sounds really profound until you think about it for a little bit. Because nobody believes they're a butterfly trapped in a dream. Maybe an errant philosophy professor out there, but the rest of us are pretty sure we're here. That's not something we struggle with. And like everyone else, skeptics get really mad when people steal things from them. They want verse 3 in their lives to be true. They want righteousness, justice, and equity. They don't like it when things don't operate that way in their own world. Because we weren't made to go it alone. And much of the time, now not all of the time, but much of the time, doubts come because we want to do things we know we're not supposed to do. Happens a lot with college students, high school students. They want to party and they want to sleep around, and suddenly they start wondering, does God exist? Is the Bible true? It's a convenient skepticism that lets you do what you want. It allows you to criticize, but provides no real answer to living life. And a part of that is what I'm going to refer to as the certainty trap. That's a part of the reason for the skepticism. It's one of the great challenges we face in knowing. It's this desire for certainty. If we can't know with certainty that something is infallibly true, we often think the only other option must be skepticism. And really, this creates an anxiety for us. Of not being able to know, it causes us fear. Now think about that. Do you wonder why people can get so angry about their ideas? We see that everywhere. part of that anger is attached to a fear of the uncertainty of being wrong. What's left? If I'm not right, who is? What is truth? What are the things I'm supposed to believe? What about the world around me? And there's this angst, this anxiety that builds up within us. And when someone comes against that, it's immediate. We're going to battle over this. We're going to fight about this. Because the cost is too high. The certainty is too demanding. We want a guarantee. We want a guarantee that the ideas that are out there are anchored so that nothing can move them. We want life to give us sort of that 2 + 2 = 4 about everything. We want an immovable foundation. Throughout Scripture, the Lord is referred to as our rock, our foundation. Not an accident. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaking of God, it says, the rock, his work is perfect. All of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. Notice how verse 3 of Proverbs 1 picks up these very ideas. They're woven through Proverbs. We instinctively long for this because we're made by a God who is just, upright, and true. That resonates with our heart. Think about it. When the serpent tempted Eve, he subtly said, did God really say? He expressed skepticism, doubt about knowing if God is really true to his word. And now, in our state of sin and misery, this satanic doubt can gnaw at our minds. We want the Lord just to show up and tell us something about himself. Who hasn't thought that at some time? Why can't God just come and tell me? We want a prophet to come, to tell us what's going to happen in these uncertain times. What are we supposed to do? Do we turn to the right or to the left? What do we think about this or that? We want that. I think that is why there can be such a draw for Pentecostalism. This longing for a real definitive and charismatic leader who can claim to speak with this kind of certainty. That thus saith the Lord about all kinds of things in life. But we see from the very beginning, though, of Proverbs is a call to grow in our understanding. The Lord wants us to grow in wisdom and discernment. Wisdom is that skill, that art of godly living. Not of getting someone to tell us what God wants us to do in any given moment. I know, when you think about college, you're like, U of M or MSU? Which is it, God? To buy a Chevy or to buy a Toyota? Which is it? The Toyota. Thus saith the Lord. But the wise know that we do not live life with everything being 2 + 2 = 4. Certainty and clear and incontrovertible ideas are not what we live with in life. Proverbs tells us things like go to the ant, to learn from creation, learn from the wise. To know for us means to be embodied, because that's how the Lord has made us. Not just thoughts running around in our head. That we are engaged in the world with us. And we see that, verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. That's another way of saying the wise are observing life. Part of that increase. To understand, verse 6, a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Riddles, words of the wise, those are things that we have to ponder over, things that we have to puzzle at for some length of time to understand. The classic one of those is Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. In the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. You're like, well, which is it? How am I supposed to know when do I do this one and when do I do that one? That's wisdom. That's what discernment and growing looks like. And it takes us into our final consideration. To know God is to be in covenant with him. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord, or you could say the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, Proverbs is not isolated bits of advice. From start to finish, like the rest of the Bible, it assumes, demands relationship to the Lord. We know in submission to the Lord's word, to his instruction, knowing is relational. What we all hear around us, though, especially in our cultures, well, you got to break from institutions. You got to learn to think for yourself. You got to know what you think and what you believe. Well, that's really the worst sort of mental slavery. We think we're free, but in reality, we are slaves to our own limitations. We can only think so well. We're slaves to our culture because we think certain ways that we think are clear and true that another generation is going to come and go, well, that was stupid, just like we're doing now. We're slaves to it. Other than Jesus, who in the Bible would we ever make a statue of that we wouldn't be justified in tipping over because of their sin, their folly, and their frailty? We're all a mixed bag. Every one of us. We are in relationship to our history, though. We are connected to our past, good and bad. We learn from our failures and successes. And as Christians, all of this is done in relationship to the Lord. An important piece of being able to know is humility about our own certainty. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility is wisdom. Proverbs 3:34, God gives favor or grace to the humble. There's got to be humility because we're finite. We don't know certain things. We can't look over the edge of tomorrow. And so we have to hold much of the things we do with a certain amount of humility. And when we seek to know something, it requires risk from us. I like how Christian author Esther Meek puts it. She said, we have to have a passionate commitment to trust things we cannot fully justify at the time of our effort. We cannot have a knowledge of God without the risk of being involved in a relationship with God. And sometimes that takes us in partially, and we're like, I don't know how all this is going to work out. And you got to be committed to that for some of the other pieces to come later. You don't get the fullness of it all at once. But that's how all knowledge is. Everything we know is done in that way. Certainly with our relationship with the Lord. And a part of that is our worship that helps us to make sense of the world around us. God has created us to worship, to be embodied. We sing, we pray, we eat, we listen, we confess. We're using all the means that God has given to us to embody the truth that he presents to us. The Holy Spirit illuminates the truth of his word. That question comes, well, why Isaiah, not Homer? Why Matthew and not the Gospel of Thomas? Well, read them for yourself. Just read them. And see if you can tell the difference. The Holy Spirit resonating with you, the Lord communicating his truth. And there's a part of us that's just like, I get that. And you're not even necessarily sure why. But there are good reasons. And in those reasons, there's a relational commitment. How arrogant it is for us to stand in judgment of the Lord, waiting for him to convince us whether or not we are justified in believing in him. Well, come on, God, show me your stuff. Because I certainly have the ability to critique you. And I have no idea what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. Turn on the faucet and the water doesn't come out and we're locked up. Yet we're going to judge Almighty God over the events of the world around us as if we have some here to find wisdom to present to him. There's humility there. There has to be. We're not left to find out these things on our own. It's not like we're on this little spinning planet called Earth, desperately trying to figure out how we got here We're not called to be archaeologists combing through ancient ruins, searching for missing clues of meaning and significance and maybe something left by aliens. For the Christian, it is not a blind trust. It is not a blind faith. The God who has created us is a God who has revealed himself to us. He comes to us. And all of his revealed word culminates, climaxes in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, very familiar words to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little later in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. He came to be with us. In his final preparation for his death, that last week, Jesus with his disciples in John 14, and we hear familiar words, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But then the next verse. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Why? Because they've seen Jesus. And then Philip, he makes this statement about knowing. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." I mean, he's showing, he's saying, make the Father known to us. And Jesus responds to him, and it just seems like this is one of these moments where Jesus, if you could see it, he's probably going like this. Because he says, "Have I not been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you have known me, you know the Father." And they know him because Jesus is in relationship to his disciples. Now, there is so much more of this that we need to unpack, and we'll spend next week doing that. But this is the foundation. The cornerstone of our knowing is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, you and I are to take our fears and our uncertainties about knowing what's in front of us, but what's happening. And we take all that and we simply follow Jesus. Take your doubts, your skepticism, and follow Jesus. He is known in the walking. He is known in the confessing. He is known in the worship. He hasn't left us alone. God has come to us, Emmanuel. The world is in such turmoil. There's so much uncertainty. There's so much that nobody knows. There's so much anger and confusion. And in humility, we don't have a lot of answers for those things either. But we have the one who does. We have Jesus. And we take our fears and our anxieties, we take them to Jesus. We trust that he knows tomorrow. He knows the next 5-10 minutes from now. I don't have to. My knowing, my belief, it's anchored in the rock. And the world buffets back and forth, the wind up and down, the waves, and it's not moving. Jesus is not going anywhere. That's the hope that we have. That's what we live, that's what we profess, that's what we go and proclaim to a world in desperate need of an anchor. Just flailing out there in the wind. They need Jesus. And they need to see us following Jesus, loving our lives, even unto death, letting it go to follow the Master, because he has made himself known to us. Pray with me. Father Almighty, we come before you and we thank you that you are a revealing God, that you have shown yourself to us, and Lord, that you have fully revealed your image to us in Jesus. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we confess our own doubts, our own skepticism, our own lack of certainty in you. And we ask, Father, not only that you would forgive us, but Father, that you would continue to show us more and more of what it means to follow him, follow you, to live our lives before you as the people of God embodied with joy and hope and believing. Father, we thank you that we are not alone. We praise you, we bless you all through the name of our risen and glorified Savior, Jesus. Amen.